Our scripture reading this afternoon is from Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 3, the first 18 verses. After that, we will make confession of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith with the words of the 12 articles and sing Psalter number 83. Now, before I read from chapter 3 and verse 1, I draw your attention to the one verse previous. And that sums up Paul's argument for all the foregoing, really. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he not do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, for it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. With this I say that the law, which is 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Here ends our reading for this moment. And let everyone confess in his or her own heart with these words, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. In response to this preaching of the word, we will sing Psalter 302, all the stanzas, the three stanzas. Beloved congregation, Dr. Albert Mohler, president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, has been richly used by God for the cause of the gospel. He was instrumental in restoring orthodoxy to the seminary, which had slid toward liberalism during the 60s and 70s. And he's recognized by many conservative theologians as a sound Christian leader of this age. He's written many books. His latest book is entitled The Gathering Storm. And this title, he freely admits, is an imitation of the first volume of Winston Churchill's six-volume series on the history of the Second World War. In this book, Mueller warns about the destruction that is about to break loose over the Church of the Lord, as many in Europe, especially in Great Britain, ignored Churchill's warning about the coming disaster of Hitler and the Nazi hordes. So claims Mueller, many, yes, even most Christians in the West are blind to the current danger threatening the Church of the Lord. The book is available from our own bookstore. The Gathering Storm is the title. Highly recommended to all, especially to college students and their parents. Although many of us like to think we are somewhat aware of what's going on in the world, Mueller's work puts it in order and makes it clear that the church, especially in the West, that includes us, is in great danger. So, what is the great danger facing us? Is it persecution? No, it's much worse than that. It is a lack of faithfulness in the church. And the examples of this are many, and I urge you to read the book. Many churches are showing signs of unfaithfulness in the most obvious ways, not only for not vigorously resisting or protesting, but even giving assent in the following areas. Churches' outright denial of the existence of God. There is a minister, a female minister in good standing in the United Church of Canada, who denies the existence of God, and the church will not defrock her. Now, mind you, that speaks well for the people. More than two-thirds of the congregation has left her. There's a flagrant disregard for the God-given creation order of male and female, and that in every aspect of individual and society rights. The legal approval for the killing of pre-born infants. Severe curtailing of parental rights. And this is happening in our own country too. Maybe you remember the case about a year or so ago, went to the courts of a father in BC, who went to the courts to stop his young teenage daughter from sex assignment or sex change surgery. And he was able to do it, but the courts, the lower courts, were giving approval for it. There's the squeezing in on the limits of religious liberty on all sides. And most of this is not done from expressed overly wicked intentions. On the contrary, our young people are often falsely educated to enjoy the better life. And laws are enforced to shelter the freedom to break God's law. Albert Mueller in The Gathering Storm is a prophetic voice. Now, how shall the Christians stand in this storm? Well, first, we must be aware of it. One of its most dangerous aspects is that it does not seem like a storm, for it can so readily lull us to sleep with a murmur, well, it's not that bad. This past Sunday, we were given a glimpse of the glories of heaven. And we may have sighed in with the, oh yes, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Or we may have hummed along with that great chorus, worthy is the Lamb. Or maybe we did both at the same time. But we woke up Monday morning and he still hadn't come, had he? And today, the evidence is there that it is not yet his time. And we have to submit in patience And we need something to hold on to and to see us steady and steadfast. We need to latch on to one of the great truths of the Lord's work done for us. Or maybe not one of them, but of that great truth as it comes to us in various terms. That work has a value, which is as great today as it was when it was done. And it will be of value until we come into His presence. And then that value will be unpacked in ever glorious further unfolding state. That truth is throughout the New Testament, but it's encapsulated also in our text, Galatians 3:13 and 14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You see how in these few simple words, Paul brings it all together. The blessing of Abraham from the past, the work of Christ then, and now the coming, and the Spirit fulfilling it all. So we need to hold on to the truth of the atoning death of Christ. The truth not just that He died, but in doing so, He carried the curse that naturally, that is, by nature, as we are born, lies on each one of us. And here is the answer to the problem of the world. It is an ugly answer, for it focuses on the inglorious death of a Jew. It is an embarrassing answer, it's that it points out that we are as guilty as the rest of the world, for that Jewish man is carrying our burden of guilt. But it is the only answer that has any real meaning for this world as it is. Spinning out of control by the centrifugal forces of its own imbalanced perversions. Yes, dying piece by piece, as the structures which God hath given in His goodness are decaying under the corrosive flood of sin which permeates everything human. It's flying apart. This word is beyond help if it denies and dismisses the help from that cursed cross. And so my theme, as announced, is redemption from the curse of the law. Three tracks we will follow. First of all, the necessity of the Redeemer, and the work of the Redeemer, and finally the fruit of this redemption. The latest form of attack on Christianity is very similar to the earliest attempts made to undo it. In fact, it is always the same. Deny the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Make it look unnecessary, incomplete, ridiculous, or a combination of all these factors. What was it in Galatia? Well, probably several factors. It was so bad that Paul really said to them, are you crazy? You foolish? Have you lost your mind? One factor may have been the idea that many religions then proclaimed an exclusive gospel limited to a few who were in the know. And this coupled to the idea that the Jewish faith proclaimed the one true God, as it had done, and that He is approachable only through the way of sacrifices and all the Old Testament rituals, which had been true, but which was no longer true, likely caused the new converts to long for this old, visible, tangible form of worship. But Paul had come with the gospel of Jesus Christ, nothing but Christ, a gospel of invisible things, a gospel of faith alone and nothing else. Now, these Gentile believers knew very well that the Passover and those other wonderful feasts and ceremonies of the Jews could not be observed by the uncircumcised. We don't even think of that so much today. It would be a simple matter for them to be circumcised, and then one could partake in the services and in the fullness of Jewish social life, that could even read the law in the synagogue, a prestigious event. And all this appealed to the flesh. And the Galatians were being swayed. Do we hear the whispering echo of the temptation in Eden? Did God really save us? And do we hear what we hear through today's media everywhere, and particularly in our colleges and universities? Do you really believe this stuff? I read in there, in Moore's book, and it's true, he said people keep their kids at home, they go through Christian school and high school, and it's okay, he said, and then they go to college. And then as one godless teacher said, then they are mine. And that's where the problems start, in most cases. And then they come and they say, do you really believe this stuff? How can you hold on to this in the face of so much scientific evidence? How can the entire academic world be wrong and a few simple people be right? And I remember my undergrad work was done at Calvin College, and this was more than 40 years ago. And we were talking about the creation, and one of their professors talked about various theories, and I rather timorously put up my hand, and I said, well, is it not 6 days? And he said, you know, that is so nice to hear. Our grandparents used to believe that too. Well, that shuts your mouth quickly then. How can the entire academic world be wrong? Well, it's not so difficult for us to make the transition to Galatia. Following the age-old and well-proven ways of the Jewish Old Testament religion seemed a much more certain way to salvation than to hang on to some words which this one man, Paul, had said about another man, Jesus, a Jew, who claimed to be the son of Jehovah God, who is spiritual and invisible. That's quite a stretch to believe that. Well, Paul's very forceful in the statement of verse 13. All along, he's been arguing that man is not able to keep the law. In fact, man is able only to pull down the curse on himself. He proved man is completely unable to help himself in this regard. And all avenues of escape are cut off, for they are all the works of the law. Adam failed to keep the law. We failed in him and with him. And what shall we do, and where shall we go? And the answer is Christ. And it's striking that Paul says Christ. He doesn't use the name Jesus, the other name. Christ, that is the official name. It tells us that the Messiah, the one anointed and sent from God, is the answer. Christ is a title. It means, really, we should say, the Christ. It's Christos in Greek and Messiah in Hebrew, and it simply means anointed one. And when this official name is being used, we must always look beyond it and consider who did the anointing and who sent him into the world to do this great task. So the answer is, of course, God the Father. He sent him, anointing him with the Holy Spirit, so that in the name of Christ, the Christ, we have the fullness of salvation displayed before us. And in the fullness of this divine saving power, which does earn for us our salvation. So Christ, that name, expresses the fullness and the unity of the threefold office, prophet, priest, and king. In the Old Testament, men called to special service, special office, were anointed with oil. It was a presence, a pictorial presence of the Holy Spirit's help and guidance and equipment to the task. But Christ comes not with oil. He's the reality. All the types are taken up and fulfilled in him, ordained in eternity, qualified in time, made real in the full sense of the world. He assumed our flesh, and in that human flesh, he received the Holy Spirit when he was baptized. And God the Father announced with that voice from heaven, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. There's nothing else you need." Truly, he could say, as recorded in Isaiah, as quoted from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." He's qualified as no other before him. He's not just a great prophet, priest, or king, but he is the prophet, the priest, the king, the office bearer, the Word made flesh. He's the precious Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, God of God and light of light. He shared to the fullest in the covenant relationship, fellowship, which God has in himself. He, the all-glorious, took upon himself the form of our flesh, made of a woman, made under the law, in Galatians next chapter, born as a helpless baby, despised, rejected of men, the suffering servant. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Redemption is a miracle. But the heart of the miracle in the miracle is this. Redemption is accomplished by God himself. He entered into our misery. He stooped down into our lost estate. He shouldered the burden of our sin. Why? Because there was no other way. And we know these things, but once in a while we need to be have our noses ground into it to be refreshed and our eyes opened up again. This is what happened. God took on the form of man and died. Man had sinned against God. He broke the code of the law which his internal God had imposed upon him. And that brought with him the penalty of eternal damnation. And only one who is eternal himself can pay that penalty. That's why God had to come in human flesh. That's why the eternal Creator took on the fallen creature. That's why the second person of the Trinity was born as a helpless babe, so that the same nature which had sinned would be able to pay for that sin and at the same time make that payment of eternal value. Mere man is never able to do that. Mere man is unable to pay for himself, let alone for others. But God made the provision. This is basic bedrock Christianity. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And this is the Christ who bore the curse of the law and who earned redemption. And the world, that is the people of this world whom he came to save, with few exceptions, they rejected him. And today, you know, they still reject him now. But now the hatred of those who know a little bit about him is even sharper and more biting and more vulgar than it was then. And now since they cannot turn onto him directly, they turn on his followers. Thus fulfilling the word of Colossians 1:24 when Paul said, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the affliction of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. And so suffering into glory is a call for the Christian. Christianity is not a religion of some abstract idea. It's not of being nice and doing good, but it is of trust and conviction and personal relationship with the living Son of God. And as a result of that, loving others as we love ourselves. And so the question, beloved, is very much in place. Do we know this Christ? Do we have a relation with him? Not just a tip of a hat in the morning and we're on our way. No, do we have a living relationship with him? Have our iniquities been laid upon him? Has his righteousness become ours? Oh, what a complete work he wrought. Complete because he's such a complete Savior. Well, how did he do this? Before we consider the work of the Savior, we need to say something else yet about the completeness of this work. It's complete because it is a work of God in Jesus Christ. God never does half work. Of course not. What a comfort for strugglers who are still not sure of their salvation. They've had some stirring of the soul. They have seen some hope in Christ. But maybe they're still fearful because there's still so much sin present. It's so hard to believe. Well, the Lord never does half work. Where He has started, He will finish. But then we must place ourselves in the way of His grace and go to Him. Now, that does not mean that in placing ourselves in the way of His grace, we do part of the work. No, no, it's all of God. If we have to get to the fountain, the Lord has to give His legs to get there. But it's in the way of using the means He's pleased to bless His own works. And He always does a complete work. What He has started, He will finish. Let that be our comfort. But there is another aspect to the completeness of the work. The text says He has redeemed us. The action is finished. It doesn't say He's planning to redeem us or He is redeeming us. No, He has redeemed us. When His voice rang out from Calvary, it is finished. All things were indeed accomplished. There's nothing more that needs to be done. Christ has redeemed us. Now, the emphasis is on what He has done. And it really means He is redeeming, means buy us, out buy us, off pay the ransom. As if Paul is saying, look, we lay enslaved in the bonds of sin, locked up in a deep dungeon, locked up because of our own fault. We had freely entered into some alliance with Satan, and so we're in darkness and in death. And God's law has condemned us, but Christ met the demands of that law, and He shattered the chains which bound His people. And He did this by paying the price which God had set for Him. That was death, condemned to a cursed death. That's why He had to be born in human flesh, human blood, babe in Bethlehem, to become a condemned man dying on the cross. And there He stood in our place, on our behalf. And there He freed us from the sentence of condemnation which the law pronounces over us, and from the punishment of eternal death which it exacted. He rescued us by the payment of that ransom, His own blood. And that is because He became a curse. That is, an accursed one for us. Now, how must we understand this? How must we understand it? Can the majestic Christ be accursed? No, it is not just having the curse upon Him, but being a curse Himself. Having become a curse for us. Is Jesus accursed? Is this said by the same apostle who wrote to the Corinthians, first letter, chapter 12, verse 3, no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed? It becomes an even greater problem when we consider that generally and correctly we associate curse with a sin. And Christ had no sin. But the solution, the only solution, is expressed in various places. But in Isaiah 53:6, so succinctly, the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. His curse being is vicarious. That means doing it in the place of others. That's what Paul meant in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He has made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. This is this glorious scriptural truth of substitutionary atonement. And that's being denied by many theologians today. They hate the idea of the necessity of blood having been shed. They say it's primitive. Some say even this is butcher shop theology. But it is the language, it is the doctrine of all of Scripture. Christ had to die. He had to shed His blood. And that, not just by any means, it had to be a legal means and had to be a cursed method. In the law of Moses, God had provided a death penalty for certain sins. But that death penalty could be intensified when, after execution, the corpse of the criminal would be hanged from or nailed to a tree or a post. And if in the sight of God, the hanging of a dead body was a curse, how much more would now not the slow, painful, shameful death by crucifixion of a living person be a curse, especially when the dying one was undergoing anguish beyond description and covered with guilt. This is what the Lord Jesus underwent. The Son of God fully took the curse of God against sin upon himself and for the sake of his people. And Paul says it very strongly, and he's taking issue with these Judaizers who said it was necessary to keep the law in order to avoid being cursed by God. He says Christ is a curse. All our sins are on him. They became his sins. He is punished for them. I think this morning's sermon by Pastor, you know who I mean, the tall man, made a point of that the sins become Christ's sins. Each sin had a curse attached to it. Each sin is bit into his blessed being with cursed venom. And to the Son of God, absorbing all that sin became a curse. And that's the heart of the gospel. And the Judaizers never understood this. And this is the power which breaks open the prison of sin and the dungeon of failed attempts at self-improvement. People who try somehow to earn their own salvation, well, they go wrong. And there's two sides to this. Some go by the rules, present a faithful account before God. I've done this and I've done that. And they expect to be fully welcomed by him. Except for one thing. Their faith, their pseudo-faith, is focused on their own works and worth. And they just do not understand their need. They say, well, we're Christians. And we live well, we behave well, we're kind. What more do you want? And that's an error you find only in the church. Any church, and I dare say every church. Some are always struggling, always wondering whether they're good enough and will God accept me. They're asking, why would and why should God accept me? What good is there in me? Well, here's the answer. There's no good in you at all. But there's every good in Christ. For he has taken the sins of his people upon himself. You can say this over and over again. Adam's disobedience and the sin of Abraham's lie in Egypt, and the deceit of Jacob, the adultery and the murder of David, denial by Peter, persecution and blasphemy by Paul, and whatever you fill in for your own life. All the sins of all God's people are laid upon him. And he had no redeemer to whom he could turn. He had no one to help him. The disciples fled. Even his father, who appointed him to this, hid his face at that point. And the law came and said, you must pay. You must not just shed some blood. You must shed all your blood. You must die. And he did. The ultimate price, his own lifeblood. And how terrible the method used, but therefore how great this redemption which he accomplished. What was totally lost and cursed became totally redeemed and set free. Yes, that's the result of being redeemed from the curse of the law. Now, in closing, consider the fruit of this redemption. It's the glorious fruit. Listen to verse 14. At the blessing of Abraham I come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the curse is lifted off so that the blessings can flow. You notice if you look at verse 14, it's made up of two clauses. The first is, that the blessing of Abraham might come unto the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. When there's a purpose clause. And then the second one is that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So both clauses, they're dovetailed the one to the other. They answer a purpose implied in verse 13. Why did Christ do this? Well, the answer comes so that the blessing of Abraham might come and so that we might receive the promise. They cover the same ground. The second explains the first. Now, Abraham had received many blessings. But among all the jewels of blessing sparkling in his crown, this is the most precious. Namely, that through him, or more precisely, through his seed, which is Christ, as we read in verse 16, a countless multitude of people was to be blessed. Through Christ and through his Spirit. And the King James, both the New and the Old, speak of the promise of the Spirit. And that is an accurate word-for-word translation. But the meaning is not that we receive something promised by the Spirit, but the Spirit himself who has been promised. In other words, that we receive the promised Spirit. Through Christ and the promised Spirit who is given to all his people, the river of grace, full, flowing, fructifying, free, rolls on and on, blessing first the Jews and then the Gentiles, men, women, boys, girls, people of every race under the sun, in ever-expanding, glorious beauty. Well, this is the gospel of our hope. This is the good news for people who go burdened under the curse. This is the answer in the face of the gathering storm. The curse is lifted. Well, is that all there is to say? Well, no. There's one thing more. The last two words of the text. Through faith. Through faith. All this redemption comes to us through faith. If redemption is accomplished, it needs to be applied. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If we do not believe, we will die under the curse. We will die in a curse of death. Death forever suffer the agonies of hell, where the curse will be developed into the fullness of its terrifying power. I cannot stress that enough. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this then the key which unlocks it all? Is our faith that thing which saves us? Is it then still something we do? For we do the believing. Yes, we do. And no, it's just the opposite. And this is the main point in these two words. Faith is not something we do. It is not a work. Rather, it is coming to the end of working. Throwing yourself totally on God. It's knowing the truth of the Bible and knowing you're condemned because you did not keep the law, but knowing that Jesus Christ alone is the hope for salvation, and then trusting, believing, throwing yourself, as it were, into his arms. That is your hope. If faith is collapsing into the arms of Jesus. Faith says, "Oh Lord, it was possible for others, therefore it must also be possible for me. Take me as I am." That's not a work. Faith is given as the exact opposite of work. That's the whole context. The point is, law keeping will not do it. We cannot. That's why Jesus kept the law for us. All we need is faith. Beloved, the threat is real. The sermon began with a lengthy reference to Al Mohler's book, The Gathering Storm. The clouds of the gathering storm are dark and ugly. The flashes of lightning through them are not some phony effects. It is real. In closing, I want to mention it again and then quote the last words of the book, The Gathering Storm. And I quote now, "The gathering storm is real. And we can see it. And we dare to see it for what it is. But Jesus Christ is Lord, and he promised that the gates of hell shall not prevail over his church. And that is enough." End of quote. If you do not believe this, there's little hope for you. Not because Dr. Albert Mohler said it. He's only a man gifted by God, but still just a man. No, because this is the glorious gospel. And the glorious gospel is still this. Christ has done it. We need add nothing to it. It is of God, through God, unto God, and there's absolutely no room for man and for his filthy, perverse efforts at pretending to be better than he is. Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ is not who he said he is. And for that reason, all boasting is excluded. To God alone be all the glory. Amen.